We have today and one or two more installments of our Dietasauron. We need today pages 174 through 176. 174 through 176. How much time does it take for you between your admitting your sin and your relating to the blood? The type of the priest tells us there ought to be no time between our acknowledging our sin and relating to the blood. Good to see Janet with us this morning, all the time. Yeah. All right, page 174 then. We deal with today the third post-resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ to His apostles as a group. The whole group of the apostles will not be here on this occasion, but it is to a number of these apostles. There are five apostles and maybe seven. All right, we've got two disciples who are unnamed here that He is appearing to. They may be apostles, we don't know. But we look at the events that surround that third appearance to the apostles as a group. You understand this is not the third time that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, period, to individuals after His rising from the dead. It's the third time that He appears to them as a group. And we begin in Johannine font at verse 29, just under the middle of the page. Verse 29, Johannine font. No. One. Just under that 29th. So this is John 21 now, and it would be verse 1. So John 21, if you're not using a Dietasauron conflation text, we're going to be entirely in John today. So you can just open the Gospel of John to verse 1 of 21. After these things, after what things? After He appeared to the apostles for the first time on the day that He rose from the dead, and then the second time to them as a group, 8 days later, Thomas present that time. After these things, Jesus again revealed Himself to the students at the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself thus. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes called the Sea, seldom, I don't even think in the Bible. I think it's just referred to the Sea of Gennesaret. But the Sea of Tiberias is the lesser used name, the Sea of Galilee. He revealed Himself thus. Simon Peter is one, and Thomas, who is called Twin. I'm going to have to adjust my numbering here of apostles. And Nathanael is not an apostle. From Cana of Galilee, And the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, so there's five. And two others of his students were together. So there are seven, but I'm going to have to say that there are one, two, three, four of those seven who are definitely apostles. One who is not, definitely is not. And we don't know about these unnamed other two, but my thought is that they are not apostles, because why would you name Peter, James, John, and Thomas, like you know these guys, and then not name two others who are apostles? So I'm thinking that they are people like, at the time, maybe Matthias or Barsabbas. In Acts 1 we meet them. Maybe seems to be, especially after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, other believers who just want to get in on it, want to hang around these guys in case he appears at any time. And this will happen in mass, as Paul tells us on one occasion, where over 500 or around 500 believers at the same time see the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But that won't be in Deuteronomic material. It's not reported in the Gospels. Paul tells us about it, but none in the Gospels. We don't know how long. It would certainly have been within the space of those 50 days between the resurrection and Pentecost, within those 50 days between resurrection and Pentecost, 40 days that he appeared to them. So 10 days after he was done appearing to them for the last time, Pentecost came. It's certainly within that 40-day period. But the other believers were saying, the best way for me to assure that I can see the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead is to hang around these guys, because he'll appear to them. So two others of his students and Nathanael, not apostles, are there. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to fish. We'd say, I'm going to fish. Now man, this guy gets slammed by believers all over the place for saying that. Do you see anything wrong with saying that? I see nothing wrong with saying that. I hear this presented all the time, like Peter was telling them, I'm giving up ministry. I'm done with this apostle thing. I'm going back to fishing. I don't see this at all. Especially at this time, I can see how he might have thought something like that in those 3 days that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead, but I can't see why would Peter be thinking that way. He's not discouraged, he's not through with this Christianity thing. That's not how he's thinking at all. I think he's thinking like this. Maybe even not thinking it through so much as I'm even going to present it. I think he's thinking, since the Lord Jesus Christ is not in need of any physical, material, or monetary support anymore, we don't get offerings from people any longer. I know how to fish. I'm hungry. We're right here at the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to go get something to eat. I'm going to fish. No nefarious motive. Just, let's get something to eat here. They said to him, that is these other six, we're coming with you too. They went out and immediately stepped into the boat. I don't know why immediately is so important there. This is Johannine, not Markan, so it's not like he's used to saying that. They went out and immediately stepped into the boat and caught nothing that night. It seems like they're night fishermen, doesn't it? Seems like they're always fishing at night on this Sea of Galilee. So they're up all night. They're doing the night shift with me at the Walmart. They caught nothing that night. But early morning, already having come, I'm getting the idea that Jesus is a morning person. Right? I better watch what I say about morning people here. Does this early in the morning, rises from the dead early in the morning. Early in the morning, early morning already having come, Jesus stood upon the seashore. However, the students hadn't known that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, now remember, there are some distance out. We'll see sort of how far of a distance out they are in a moment. But there are some distance out. I submit to you that they do have to, he does have to raise his voice to say this. This will sound strange to you, but I really don't like raising my voice in public. And you understand why you say that. I will raise my voice in public. We sing that song. I don't even know what it is. I won't be able to retrieve the wording to it now, but it's something like, I lift my hands to you and praise to God. I don't know how. You know this song that we're talking about? I raise my voice. Okay, when we get to that, I say that I raise my voice to you. I say that with gusto. I can say that. There's parts of that song that I don't want to say. I don't want to be, you know, just affirming the things that I do or will do to God. I think that songs, I like the songs that talk about what He did for me rather than the ones that I'll do this for you. Nothing wrong with those songs. The Psalms are filled with prayers of affirmation like that. Just don't like myself enough to say those kind of things. But this one, I could say, you know what? I don't have any problem with that. I will raise my voice for you. But you know what? When it's not about the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't like to do that. Walking the dogs in the Oak Grove here, because there's a lot of garbage cans in the Oak Grove. I'm walking the dogs in the Oak Grove the other day. And I hear the good confession from the sky. I hear like up and behind me, I hear Jesus is the Christ yelled out. I look up and up on the top of one of these buildings in the Oak Grove, there's Russ doing something with bricks up there. On the top of this building. Okay? That's great. And I didn't say anything to him. I think I said, good to see you or something. And I felt funny about saying that because I got to raise my voice to talk to him up the top of that building. It's not about the Lord. I don't like raising my voice like that. And so I texted him later. I said, the good confession from the skies. And so I had talked to him on text. I'm actually really warming up this text thing. I like this text. I like it. It's good. All right? He's got to raise his voice because of the distance. You'll see the distance in a moment. I'll liken it to some distance for you that you can relate to because it will be in language not familiar to us. But he does have to call this out. Children, have you no side dishes of fish? I wonder why nobody translates this way. Side dishes. And it sounds strange to you, right? Like, oh, there he goes again. This is not a meal. It's kind of playfully jabbing at them, like, you don't even have enough to make up a side dish, do you? Like, just like an appetizer. You didn't get much of anything tonight, did you? They answered him, no! But he said to them, cast the net to the right parts of the boat, and you will find some. Now, I'm thinking a guy like John, all right? Like I said this morning, I don't think anybody's going to know this question. You got to really be a heavyweight. Maybe Lightning Hopkins and his wife will know this. I'm thinking John. If I look at all of the people involved, I'm thinking, I think John would probably pick up on this first. Doesn't this look like something that we've seen before? Who is this stranger on the shore telling us, telling accomplished fishermen how to fish? You note that they do it. Do they have some inkling, like, all right, this might be, we're really disposed, we're very much disposed to doing anything that's going to cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ now, and we never know when He's appearing. It won't hurt. Let's try it. We may get a lot more than fish. They throw this to the right side of the boat. Therefore, they cast, and they were no longer strong enough to pull it in because of the multitude of the fish. Now, it is John who first declares it. Note, therefore, that student that Jesus was devoted to said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" Hearing that it was the Lord, Simon Peter tied his outer garment around himself, for he was naked, and threw himself into the sea. I'm thinking that this word naked here is not a technically, literally naked. You understand me? I don't think that he's absolutely, as they would say, buck naked. I'm not thinking they're fishing naked on the sea. I'm thinking he's probably down to something like what we might say shorts. Shorts are not so short anymore. When I was coming up, shorts were shorter for men. But you know, this idea of like a loincloth type of thing. It's not a loincloth, but you know what I'm saying. I'm thinking that's what we're talking about. Legs exposed, bare-chested, fishing. And he takes the garment that's the outer garment, what you would wear, and he takes this and kind of wraps it around. Why is he wrapping it around? Maybe he is totally naked. Peter, you're strange, but if that's the case. But he puts this around himself, wraps it around, and dives into the sea. Now, I like Peter's fervency here. Can't you just, everybody's going to do it. Can we just, we're going to row this boat onto the shore. We're going to row it onto the shore. We'll all get there. Yes, but I can get there faster than you if I just dive into the water and swim. I don't ever see the Lord, even when it's not very prudent. Like when the person has done something, it's not, you don't have to do that. I never see him rebuke fervency. I never see a rebuke. I've heard Christians do it. I've heard Christians do it to other Christians. I've heard Christians put down the zeal of other believers. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ do it. He's the perfect reflection of God. He is God. We know that post-resurrection. So I never see God do it. I see Paul. I don't even see Paul do it. I see Paul say in Romans that he credits the Jews of his time with having zeal, but without knowledge. I don't see him, because they don't have knowledge with it, even find fault with their zeal. He's saying this is a good thing. What's not good is that they have no knowledge about the righteousness of God. But he doesn't fault their zeal. He said, I bear them record that they have zeal. I never see enthusiasm for God castigated. I never see zeal, fervency, enthusiasm. I never see demonstrative love for the Lord corrected. Yes, you're going to get to the shore. I see nothing wrong in motive here. I don't think that it's, I want a piece of him to myself. I'm putting myself in front of my fellow students here. I don't see that. I just see it's the Lord, and upon him hearing, it's the Lord. I want to get to the Lord as fast as I possibly can. I see it as excitement. And I see nothing wrong with this. I see everything right about it. He threw himself into the sea. But the other students came in the little boat, for they weren't far from the land, but about 200 forearms away. All right, so this is a cubit. All right, so here's your forearm. From the elbow to the top of the middle finger, that's a cubit. They were about, it says here, 200 away. That's about the length of a football field, to put it in something that you could picture that. From end zone to end zone, they're at one end zone, he's on the shore at the other end zone. So there's about a football field's worth of water between them. I think that's a pretty good swim. I don't know much about swimming, actually. I know about sinking, but I don't know much about swimming. But I would think in the little bit, I can actually partially swim. I can swim a little when I've got my head about me. When they lie to me and tell me I can stand up in the Luckenbach pond and I'll be above the water. When they lie to me like that, I panic and I lose all sense about me. But if it's in a pool and it's a controlled environment, I can swim. Not well, not anything well enough to even say I can swim, but what I can do, it's very tiring, though. I think it's because I'm not used to what they tell me you have to do, right? You know, relax. I'm not used to that kind of, I'm not used to a relaxing exercise, and so I'm beating that water up. And it's, even when I'm swimming, and it's tiring for me. I'm thinking, though, that even for people that know how to swim well, I'm thinking that the length of a football field is pretty good swim. Is it? Thank you. He swims it. He throws himself in the sea, swims about 200 forearms away. These guys come, the rest of them, dragging the net of the fish. Then, as they got off onto the land, they saw a pile of burning coals lying there, and fish lying on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring now of the fish which you caught. Simon Peter got up. Note that again. Bring some of the fish. Okay, just got. I know it's not the greatest moral injunction here, but it is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Bring now of the fish which you caught. So Peter jumps up and pulled the net onto the land full of large fish. It is noted by John that these fish were large. Note this too. Note something that fervency does for you. Note something that excitement and enthusiasm and zeal for the Lord does for you. In this last page that you probably, as I discarded when we were done with it, Therefore they cast, and they were no longer strong enough to pull it in because of the multitude of the fish. These guys aren't strong enough to pull that in. Bring some of the fish that you've got. One guy gets up, grabs that thing, and pulls it onto the shore. Fervency will allow you to do things that your emotions limited you in before. Let's even accurize that. Say, the lack of emotion limited you. The lack of it limited you. You take somebody who's no stronger than anybody else, but you infuse them with excitement for the Lord. They can do things that you wouldn't even think are possible. And that's why those who don't have that kind of excitement often douse or try to douse the intentions and the exploits of those who do have that kind of enthusiasm. Those with that scriptural enthusiasm, spiritual zeal, biblical excitement, they don't really think about limitations so much. They think about, let's do this for the Lord. And they go out to do that. And then somebody who's wiser, right? Wise enough to not be very excited about the Lord, douses that with water. But Mrs. Ifeargs of the world, you know what I'm talking about? She became a figurehead some years ago for me for that kind of spirit. Who's Mrs. Ifeargs? Well, somebody in my mind, but you won't find anybody. I've never even heard that last name before, but she represents those older, wiser, mature saints that when they see young Peters get in the picture and want to take the world for the Lord, they quickly tell them how foolish they are. You know what? I grant you, probably that one believer will not take the world. I'll guarantee you no number of believers will take the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's reserved for Him. But if they don't know that, they'll do a lot more than the complacent, now sedentary, spiritually sedentary Mrs. Ifeargs, who will sit on her pontificating throne and tell everybody why they can't do the things that a heart of love for the Lord makes them want to do, even if they can't do it. If they can't do it, then they can't do it, right? If they really can't do it, then they won't be able to do it. You don't need to tell them. But in the course of their trying to do the impossible, they'll get a lot more done for the Lord Jesus Christ than will the person who sits there. They're in the race. They'll get a lot more done than the person sitting on the sidelines, you know, the armchair quarterback that knows all of the mistakes, that can see all of the mistakes that they're making and point them out. And why didn't he do this? I'm thinking, that's never sat well with me. I mean, it's never gotten me really angry, but it's never sat well with me when I would see my... This is no slight against it. I don't think there's anything wrong with what weight you have. Okay? I think God cares a lick about how much you weigh. And I think we ought to get adjusted to that. But I'll put it like this because it's in contrast to the in-shape athlete that's on the field, alright? When I see my fat brothers-in-law watching the football game, oh, why is he doing that? He should have cut the other way. Yeah, you know what? You see this from a television screen up here in your chair, and it's evident that you haven't exercised in a long time. And these guys don't see it from your perspective. And it's not safe for them. I've got big guys running at me from all these different directions, and they all want to smash me out of this game, and I'm seeing it on a horizontal level here, and you don't know what I'm dealing with. Armchair quarterback. It's real safe. You won't make any mistakes at all from your lazy boy. Because you're not in any danger at all from the lazy boy. Because you're not in the race. You're not in the game. You don't have demons messing with you because you're no threat. But I got linebacker demons coming after me, and I make one mistake, and now it's Ecclesiastes 10. I want to say 1, but I'm not quite sure, but it's right there somewhere. Like dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment, so does a little folly to one known and respected for wisdom. I tell you, I'm one of those guys that's known and respected for wisdom. You all know me and respect me for wisdom. I make a mistake like that. That's enough for people to write off the whole of my ministry forever. All right? The armchair quarterback watches you, and you said something out of turn. You said something that probably ate me up when I went home, but it's like, they're the armchair quarterback. You know, he's sitting there, well, why did he say that? What is it? You don't talk as much as I do. In an abundance of words, that's what I do. Some of you say, yeah, you got that right. In abundance of words, sin is not lacking. The more you talk, you're bound to mess it up. Simon Peter knows that. Simon Peter will talk before he thinks, but the good thing about Simon Peter is he always puts his foot in his mouth when the Lord Jesus Christ is there. So the one the only one that can really judge him won't. The things that you can do with a little love for the Lord, I'll pull that whole thing in, that the other six can't do it. And I'm not saying that there's any problem with the other six as far as their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying there's an emotional charge. Make note of this, all right? I'm speaking well of this emotion, all right? I'm saying something good about emotion here. This emotion that comes from my objective love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what He did for me. I know that He forgave me better than any of you guys do, because I denied Him 3 times at His most needy moment in the days of His flesh when He was crucified in weakness. And I know now, having met Him after His resurrection, I got a personal appearance because I was that bad of a sinner. I got a personal appearance from Him to assure me that there was not a microbe of unforgiveness in that divine heart. I knew, I walked away from that time knowing I am absolutely pardoned, and not just because I was not sentimentally pardoned either. I was pardoned because the one that I denied that night was shredded, lacerated, torn apart, cut into. His wound healed me, and He got that through to me, because the one that I sinned against was spiked onto a cross, was impaled on a tree. Because He loved me. He loved me. And He has, in that private meeting with me, gotten through to me about its reality. Peter, you know what? Peter's the one. John does it too. John does it in Revelation. Peter is one of the ones that mentions that we're priests. Peter couldn't see his sin without seeing the blood on him. The blood was on him even before he sinned. Peter is the one that uses the language in 1 Peter, in the opening verses of 1 Peter. He doesn't even get to writing before he's talking about the blood of sprinkling was on us. Peter talks about priests who have the blood spattered on their garments. Priests never wore clean garments. I don't know how people do this. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how Leslie does this. I don't know how Shirley and Perry do this. I don't know how they do this. I don't know how people paint and don't get a drop of paint on them. I come out of painting, looks like, man, I got it all over me. Priests look like that, like they were painting in red, and they were me. It's all over them. They've got blood all over them. Peter knows, I've got blood all over me, and it resulted in a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that's going out of style. He yanks that thing. It goes and pulls that thing in. Verse 11, Simon Peter got up and pulled the net into the land full of large fish. An exact number is given to us. 153. And though there were so many, see, that's the mark of an eyewitness. Right there. That's an eyewitness account. John, you know what, four of our Gospels, out of the four Gospels that we have, one of them is based entirely on eyewitness testimony. Luke will say to you, as he's doing his investigative journalism about the most fantastic subject there ever was, as he's doing this investigative journalism, Luke will say, I love you, and you're my brother, you're a believer, but I can't go by what you heard some other believer say. Luke says at the beginning of his book, I only deal with eyewitnesses. That's all I deal with. I only deal with eyewitnesses. But Luke was not himself an eyewitness. Mark may have been there for a lot of this, but we can't say that he was an eyewitness to everything that happened. All right? Two of our gospel writers are eyewitnesses. Matthew and John. They are the two of the four that are apostles. Mark and Luke are prophets, but Matthew and John are both prophets and apostles. And this is Johannine. This is Johannine text in Johannine font. John does this all the time. They're the marks of an eyewitness all the time in his writing. So when you go to the school of Tyrannus, or if you go to what might even sound like worse, Victoria and Carly, they go to the pit. If you go to the school in the school that teaches out of the pit, you'll hear things like this. This was written. Who knows if this was real? This is called John, but we don't really know that John wrote. This was written about 300 years later. Than these events took place. The person was not an eyewitness. Really? I want to know how Ignatius quotes this writing and calls it from John when he's writing in 100 A.D. I want to know how Polycarp quotes this in about 120. I want to know how Clement of Rome quotes from this book, calling it John, if this wasn't written for 200 years past that time. This bears the mark of an eyewitness all the time. He's the only one that tells us when Mary broke that alabaster flask full of spikenard that the fragrance filled the room because he remembers it when he was there. He's the only one that tells us what kind of bread it was that Jesus multiplied and fed the 5,000 with. It was barley loaves. And now he's the one that tells us exactly the number of fish that were in this. He's the only one that actually relates to this event at all. But he tells us it's 153 fish. And though there were so many, the net wasn't torn. That's different from the time before in Luke 5 when this happened. Throw your net over there. You'll find it. Put down your nets for a catch. Peter tells him back in Luke 5, Overlord, we've fished all night, caught nothing, but at your word of a carpenter, I don't know what you're supposed to know about fishing. At your carpenter's word, I'll let down the net. And then it was, same thing happened. But there, it was so many that the nets were breaking. Here, though there were so many, the nets are not breaking. I'm thinking that there's something beyond my understanding to that that makes that comparison significant. I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to speculate. But Jesus said to them, come on, eat breakfast. But no one of the students was daring to ask him, who are you? Having known that it was the Lord. All right, on this occasion, in his resurrection body, he apparently looked different. That everyone knew it's him, but he looks different. You know that thing that happens in dreams where nobody explained this to you in the dream and there's something there and you just know what it is? Oh man, I'll have to tell you about a dream I had recently. You ever have these dreams? You ever have condemning dreams? I'll tell you about a dream I had not very long ago. And somebody maybe has shared this same song with you. It happened, okay? With some of you, but I was having a dream. By the way, I had done a night shift at the Tabernacle of God. So it's about a 10:30, 11 or something like that, and I'm sleeping, because I've only been sleeping now for about 2 hours. And I'm having this dream. I'm in White's Woods, and I'm exiting, and I can't get out. I can't find my way out of White's Woods. I don't know how to get out. And this, in the dream, I don't put any stock in dreams, thankfully. After you hear this one, I'm trying to get out of White's Woods, and I know this thing, you want to say instinctively, but I'm going to say dreamily or something. You know this? I just know that those woods are my sin. I just know it in the dream. I'm hating it. I hear the voice of Carl Stevens, a pastor that I was under years ago. In the air, I hear his voice saying, what you've done is wicked. And he used to talk like this, not what you've done or to me, but he used to say, it's wicked, wicked. And I'm hearing this, I'm in the woods of my sin, and I'm being condemned for it, and I can't find my way out. I want out. I'm awakened by this sound. Maybe some of you hear this sound. I'm awakened by this sound. Bing! That's my phone telling me you just got a text. It's right here. Okay, right next to the bed. I get up. If you text me, and I've been up all night and I'm sleeping for 2 hours into it, I will get up and read it. If it's just, hey, what does John 22 mean? Yeah, I'll answer you later, but I'll definitely look. I won't be able to sleep. I'll think somebody needs some. Okay. I access this text. Bleary-eyed, I access this text. And it's one of you, sisters, sharing this song with me that some of you have heard now, right? Probably shared it around. I think it's called He's Mine. It's a song about no condemnation. It's a song about I'm absolutely unworthy, and He'll love me forever anyway. What a great way to get out of a condemning dream. I get up and it's like, and I pressed this thing by accident, learning that I have internet on my phone after I've had it for 3 years. I pressed this thing by accident, and it starts playing. So I go from, "You're wicked, wicked, wicked!" and can't get out of the woods, to this woman's voice singing, "You're free, you're pardoned, you're forgiven, you're released, you're unworthy, God loves you forever anyway." I'm thinking that woman, I'm thinking that sister was like led by the Holy Spirit. You know, I texted them back, I said, "Here's the dream I was having when you texted." Laura did it. Laura gave me that, sent that to me. And I'm just crying over that thing. I'm thinking, man, that's the Holy Spirit timing. You know what? They didn't know who he was. By the natural, they didn't know who he was. But they knew spiritually who he was. Like in that dream state, where you just know. They were as positive as you could ever be. Though naturally, you would say, how can you be positive? You can't see that. He doesn't look like Jesus. How do you know that's Jesus? I submit to you that that's what it's going to be like. When we see people who have gone before us, or in after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection, you're not going to rely on sight even for things like that. I could see somebody that looks like Joe. I'm looking exactly, it's Joe. And I know it's Bob. I know it's Lightning. I know it. It's like, I don't care that he looks like Joe. And I don't have to doubt it. It's your identity as a member in particular in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ will be so emblazoned upon everything you are that you are unmistakable, even if you could appear in a different form. Then Jesus came. Verse 13. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So here's the risen Lord Jesus Christ going around serving these guys. He brings this bread and fish to them. He took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This was now a third time Jesus was revealed to his students having been raised from the dead. Therefore, when they ate breakfast, I don't know if I have time for all this. Therefore, when they ate breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon of Jonah. They're eating breakfast. They're sitting around a campfire. What some of you call bonfires. You have no idea what a bonfire is. You call a campfire a bonfire. I've never been to a Lord Jesus Christ Assembly bonfire in my life. There's never been a bonfire. You don't know what a bonfire is. Okay, I'm not going there. I don't have time to deal with this. Suffice it to say, bonfires are huge. Conflagrations. Controlled, but conflagrations. Little campfire. Okay, there's never been a bonfire at Luckenbach, as far as I know. That little pit there, never been. That's not a bonfire. It's a campfire. They're at the campfire, and they've eaten. And there's an awe for the time, but it's informal too. And then the Lord either interrupts the conversation, because once he starts talking, everybody else stops talking. Or it's quiet. I don't know. I wasn't there. John could tell us. But he says, Simon of Jonah. He addresses one of those seven students who are there. Simon of Jonah, are you devoted to me more than these? Now this smacks This hails back to something that he has said in the past, right? You know, once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. Really? Then why does Susan get lopped out because she didn't continue? I don't know. Anyway, there's this thing that you keep hearing, you know? And Peter has said in the past, if all of these forsake you, I will never forsake you. Oh, so you think you're more devoted to me than all of these, right? Are you devoted to me more than these? And he doesn't want to say no, but he can't really say yes to the particulars of what he said. So he says to him, yes, Lord, I want to say that you have known that I, and he can't bring himself to say devoted. Now, this is why I'm telling you, this is the place, more than any other place, this is the place where you've got to translate agapao differently from phileo. You have to, or you're going to miss this. All right, I'm translating the agape noun, agapao verb, I'm translating that to be devoted or devotion, and phileo, or and its family of nouns, like kiss and friend and love. Phileo is love. So it means, very quickly, because I think most of you know this, agape is dedication, agape is commitment, agape is loyalty, agape is, yes, there's love there, but there's the valuing of that person to the point where I will sacrifice myself for you. There is no ending of my devotion to you. That's agape. Phileo is, I like you. Phileo is, there's a subjective element to phileo, and it's not wrong. Phileo is, we're friends. Phileo is, I enjoy you, I enjoy your company. I appreciate you. I have affection for you. It may be very strong, but it doesn't necessarily mean devotion. So the Lord asked him, are you devoted to me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You have known that I love you. He said to him, be feeding my lambs. Let that register, but we're going to come back to that. He said to him again a second time, Simon of Jonah, are you devoted to me? This time without more than these. So we question, are you devoted to me to a higher degree than these other guys? Yes, but I won't actually use the word devotion because I'm not doing that anymore. I'll say, I love you. Now the Lord questions, is he devoted to him? Not relative to other people. Just, are you devoted to me? He said to him, again, this kind of psychological thing going on. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, be shepherding my sheep. Do you notice the difference? Feeding is now changed to shepherding. Lambs are changed to sheep. This is significant. He said to him a third time, Simon of Jonah, are you loving me? Note the declension, maybe we want to say, that do you love me more? Are you devoted to me more than these guys are? Next time, are you devoted to me, period? Forget more than, are you devoted to me at all? Third time, do you even like me? All right, now, that you've got to see that difference in Greek to see why it says this. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are you loving me? The idea is, He's right about everything. He's the Lord. He's God the Son. He's God in the flesh. I've learned not to question Him when He tells me things about myself. We've already done that. You're going to deny me three times. No! I will never deny you. If all these others deny you, I will, if everybody else does, I won't deny you. Don't you know that I'm willing to go to prison and to death with you? No, I don't know that, Peter. No. He does not question the Lord anymore if the Lord is going to tell him something about himself. But the Lord isn't really telling him something about himself. He's asking him something about himself. So, he's not being told about himself. There's some hope. He's asking him, do you love me? But the fact that he even has to ask me, do I love him? Do I have the feeling for him? And he said to him, Lord, it's almost like Peter says, he's asking me, am I devoted to him? I don't think I'm devoted to him. I think my track record says that. I think my history is enough to say, no, I'm not devoted to you. So I don't want to say I don't love him, but I'm going to use this lesser word and tell him that this is there, because I'm sure I love him. I'm sure I like him. I'm sure I have affection for him. I'm sure this guy's my world. I'm sure that I'm into him. I just dove off of the boat and swam to him because I love him. I just pulled the 153 fish on the shore superhumanly because I love him. Yes, I know I love him. Are you devoted to me? You know I love you. Are you devoted to me? You know I love you. Do you love me? For a moment I'm thinking he's questioning if I love him, but he's not saying that I don't love him. Wait a minute. Yeah, I love him. And so he answers, Lord, you've known all things. You are knowing that I am loving you. Oh, you're probably like me. I was going to say, I don't know if you're like me. You're probably like me. I don't want to say I'm devoted to him. I don't say that. I don't say to him, Lord, I'm devoted to you in those kind of prayers, you know, those kind of songs. I don't say that. But I do tell him. I tell him, I love you. All right? You could say it if you want to right now. It's fine. I'm going to say it right now. Say it if you want to. I love you, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm not a hypocrite in saying that. Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. These people love you. I don't know if any of us are willing to say that we're devoted to you, but we love you. The thing I like about this, a lot I like about it, but one of the things I like about this is the answer now is, be feeding my sheep. He goes back to feeding, like he said the first time, be feeding my lambs, but he doesn't go back to lambs, he sticks with sheep. Here's the first thing. Now, shepherding, feeding, this kind of stuff, this is shepherd stuff. I mean, it's pastoral stuff. So, this may surprise you. You may not think like the Lord Jesus Christ does here. But the Lord does not demand devotion to make someone a pastor. Wouldn't you think that that person should be devoted? Wouldn't you think that they should be able to confidently say that they have agape dedication? Wouldn't you think that they should have this principled kind of higher love for the Lord? If they're going to be a leader of other people, well, guess what? Who do they lead? They lead other people that are sheep just like they are. And the Lord says, you know what? If all you can say to me right now is that you love me, I'll take it. I'll take it. You don't think that you're up to what you ought to be. You're not. So it's fine. So you're squaring with reality. You're not what you ought to be. But do you love me? Yes, you have to ask me. Wait a minute. Yes!
I know I love you. You know I love you. I love you. I'll take it. And I'll put you into service. And guess what? In your case, he's a different kind of pastor. In your case, you're still top apostle. I denied the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still top apostle. Meaning that these offices do not relate to performance. These offices relate to benevolence. Now, here's the thing about the three ways that he says this. Be feeding my lambs. Lambs, that's little sheep, right? That's like juvenile sheep. These are not full-grown sheep yet. What do they need? They need fed. They need food. They need, and spiritually we're talking about, they need doctrine. Young believers need doctrinal teaching. They need instruction. You go out there and you instruct these immature believers. You do it no matter what. You do it with patience. You do it when they don't get it. You do it when they're dullards. You do it when they're spiritually stupid. You do it. You do it because I'm telling you to do it. You go out there. You feed these young, immature believers. The second one, be shepherding my sheep. Now, this is instructive to me. I would think that shepherding would be what those younger ones need. I would think, you might think as well, they need the shepherding. Because shepherding is like, I need to lead you, I need to take you by the hand, I need to be more personal with you, I need to take you, like, because you don't know what's going on. These older sheep, they know what's going on. No, he uses that word for older sheep. He uses that word for full-grown sheep. That tells me I'm never going to be done shepherding anybody, that the Lord Jesus Christ is never going to be done shepherding me, because no matter how mature we get, we still aren't omniscient, we don't have this kind of wisdom, he's still God, we're still following, we're still holding the hand. Then the third time, be feeding my sheep. Oh, now there's full-grown sheep. And what we applied to the young sheep before, we apply that to the older ones now. I don't care how old you get, you need to eat. I don't care how old you are, you need fed. For that matter, oh, I have verses here, don't I? Yes, I do. I want to do this quickly. If you're really mature, you want doctrinal teaching like there's no tomorrow. It's not like, you know, those younger believers, they need a lot of doctrine. They come a lot to church. They need a lot. But me, and listen to the arrogance of this, but me, I'm a mature believer. I don't need to hear doctrine all the time like that. Really? If you're a mature believer, you'd be of a different mindset. You'd be like, I need that like I need air to breathe. I need this more than I've ever needed it in my life. And let me prove that to you with the Scripture. Turn to me to the book of Proverbs, three places in Proverbs that tell me that those who have wisdom, I'm going to call them the mature, that those who have knowledge, they go after more wisdom and knowledge. They never get to the place where they say, I have enough for what I need. 10:14, wise men store up knowledge. That's all we need is the A part of that verse. Wise men store it up. Wise men don't say, you know what, I got plenty of this. I can afford to back off and have fun in my flesh for a while. 15:14. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge. All we need is the A part of the verse. 18:15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. If I'm wise, mature, I'm seeking knowledge. I'm not backing off on doctrinal intake. I'm not slowing down. What do the older believers need? Feeding. And shepherding. All right. I must make this point as well. Note that the motive
that the, he gives these three times with Peter. Note that the motive is not devotion or love for the sheep. It's devotion and love for the arch shepherd. Certainly any shepherd worth the name is going to love those sheep and is going to be devoted to those sheep because he's, Jeremiah 3:15, a pastor according to God's own heart. God's own heart was to love them to the point of death by crucifixion. Of course he's going to love the sheep. And I'm just saying it's not the primary motivation. It is a secondary motivation. But the primary motivation is love for the Lord. All right, I do want to finish this block here. 18, verse 18. Amen, amen, I am saying to you. When you were younger, you were girding yourself and you were walking wherever you were wanting. But when you will grow old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and bear you where you are not wanting to go. But this he said, signifying by what kind of death he will glorify God. This is a spiritual principle, but it's a historical fact. When you were young, Peter, you were really self-confident, and we've seen that all throughout the Thesaurus. You are sure about what you're doing. You're very self-assured. You know you're always getting cut back because every time you think you're so positive that you're right, the Lord always cuts you back and shows you that you're wrong. But that's because you were young. Watch. I tell you this, I tell you, this is me. The older I get, the less confident I am about how to go about things, about my ability to correctly apply the Scripture to that situation. Things that you could never have convinced me otherwise. Things that I was absolutely, positively certain about, that this is the spiritual way to go. When I was younger, I have come to find that was not the way to go. And now I'm kind of gun-shy. The more mature you get, the less you trust yourself. The less you believe that you just know what to do. That self-confidence is a mark of immaturity, even in things of the Lord. So he said, you know, Peter, when you were young, when you were immature, you went off like just as positive you were right, and you're serving the Lord. You know how to serve the Lord. You know how to do that. When you're older, this is how you're going to serve God. Now watch this. You will stretch out your hands like this. And somebody else is going to take you where you don't want to go. So you're going to be brought to places that you would never have chosen for yourself. And it will be better service to God than it will be when you were calling the shots. You're going to die as a martyr. You're going to be crucified just like me. When you're old. Would Peter, who will not declare his own devotion, will he ever get to the place of devotion? Yeah, to the point of what I boasted about before when it wasn't in me. I'm ready to go to prison and death for you. You're going to be crucified. I'll be crucified too if I have to. No, you won't. You're too young. You don't have that kind of stuff in you. When you're older, see, the Lord's not stopping with this guy. The Lord's taking him from phileo to agapao. When he's older, he'll die as a martyr.
He has devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this story about Him being crucified upside down and saying, I'm not deserving to be crucified in the same way that my Lord is, comes from the apocryphal work, not even apocryphal. It comes from the, like, probably pseudepigraphal work from this work that has never been accepted in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the earliest ages on, called the Martyrdom of Peter. And it's filled with stuff that you if you read the whole thing, you wouldn't believe that. You wouldn't believe any part of it if you read the whole thing. Okay, now watch. Having said this, He said to him, be following Me. How much following You? The whole way. Crucifixion. But Peter, having turned around, so they must be walking maybe. Or maybe it's the way they're sitting and John's back there. I don't know. Peter turned around, saw the student whom Jesus was devoted to, following. Yeah, following or walking, right? The one who also reclined upon His chest at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one delivering You over? Peter, having seen Him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? I think that, again, I cite Peter with no nefarious, mischievous reasoning. I think it's like this. Look, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you run with others in the race, as you walk in truth, and you walk in Christ, and you walk in the Spirit, and you walk in devotion, and you walk with the Lord, there's other people that you do that with. Okay? Some of you could maybe say this. As I do that, I do a lot of that walking. I do a lot of walking with the other people that go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. We all walk this kind of walk. We walk this way together. I find as I walk with the Lord that these people are often with me. Some of those people, though, choose to walk in some of the particulars just like you choose to. Let's put it like, and I don't mean this, it's not, don't take this the wrong way. I'm just saying, look, think of it like this. Some of us worked the tent this week, okay? Some of us didn't. If two of you in your walk choose to work the tent, you find yourself working the tent together with somebody else. Some of us study together. Some of us just like the same things, and we prefer to do those same things together. Some of us are related by familial ties. Some of us attend the same kinds of things and not other things that others attend those same kinds of things and not other things. You just naturally become closer to those that you spend more time with and that you share your life with. So in the midst of a company of believers, there may be some that you are closer to than others, and that closeness was developed the best way that it could be developed. In the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'm going over, but what's over? Okay, look, and we're just going to finish this. We got more of this next week. Watch this. I was not looking to get married when I met the person that I would marry. I specifically told the Lord, I'm not going to look for this woman. You just bring somebody around who becomes my best friend. That's the person I'm going to marry, if they're female. So you bring a female around, it's going to become my best friend, okay? I'm not going to think about this. I'm just going to serve You. So, I don't think about this. I just serve God. But you know what I noticed? At Walt Leeper's Bible study, Joan was there. When I made the decision to evangelize in Pittsburgh, in the Homewood section of Pittsburgh, Joan was there. When we would go door to door evangelizing, she chose to do that too. When we were out on the street, summer sowing, I used to call it, she was there too. I started noticing she's always here, and I could say that about James Ford. He was always there too. I could say that about others that you may have met. They were always there too. All right. And then Joan and I started to become closer and closer friends. And she, that was back when I didn't have any problems. She had a boatload of them. She would tell me her problems. I would meet some of them. I would volunteer to be part of the solution and meet some of those problems. As we shared hearts together, all right, as she would call me working for U.S. Air, the prison called U.S. Air, and say, I can't stand this. I can't do this anymore. I hate this. I hate this job. And it's like, you know, I'm the one she's telling that to. All right? There's no marriage thing happening here. But you know what? Peter, naturally, without trying, got closer to John. You will see them in the book of Acts. They're always together. It'll talk about the apostles were doing signs and wonders, and it'll talk about Peter and John were going to the beautiful gate. At this time, there was a guy there who was lame in his feet. You always see them together. Peter and John had a Lord Jesus Christ friendship, and it went deeper than with other people. They may have even said, like David said to Jonathan, they may have even said, like, better than my relationship with Joan. They may have said, your love to me was better than the love of women. They may have said, this is my, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your best friend too, they may have said, you're my best friend. I think Peter and John are like, ah! I love my friend. I care about my friend. I'm not thinking, what? I'm going to die by crucifixion? He's going to get off? What about him? I don't think that's what it is at all. I think I care about my friend. And I hope he's with me all the way. What about this man? But with the best of motives like that, you said the wrong thing again. You know what? When you're old, it's going to really be good, Peter. You're not going to say a bunch of wrong things. You'll write 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and your words will be emblazoned in the book of Acts. You know, it's going to be great, Peter, but for right now, you're still this young guy. What about this man? Jesus said to him, the last page here, wow. Jesus said to him, if I am wanting him to be remaining till I come, what is that to you? You be following me. I'll make this fast. Here the Lord teaches of a minding of one's own spiritual business. I remember when Rick Riley, we had a service kind of thing right here. At one of our services, laid hands on him and ordained him as an evangelist. And so there's a recognition in the assembly, there's a recognition from spiritual authority above him. Now, I don't think that means that I can say, what about this man? I don't think that means I get to say, what about this man? He told me, this is the first time he'll hear this. No, he's not here. Okay, this is the first time he'll hear this. He told me, as we thought about and prayed about, like he prayed about and I would pray with him, about where he's going to go to do this evangelistic work. He told me that he would go to Reading. He said, I think I'm going to Reading, Pennsylvania. He told me the reason. He had a verse in the scripture, one verse, that he went to Reading on. He got this one verse out of the Bible. He said, that means I should go to Reading. You've all read that, right? The verse in the Bible that says, Rick Riley, go to Reading. You've all read that verse. He applied this verse in a certain way. I remember when he told me that, I thought, I don't believe that that's what that verse means. I remember thinking, this guy can evangelize anywhere in the world. He's not saying I'm going to go to Antarctica. I'd probably tell him then, you know what, nobody lives there except some Russian scientists or something. My thought was, I don't think that's what that verse really means. But what is that to me? I know anywhere he goes, he's going to be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to do it rightly. There's a sense in which, while we want to know, while it's even exciting, while we desire it, their walk with the Lord, and we're talking about things of service, okay? We're not talking about things of sin. You understand? We're talking about things of service. There's a sense in which when somebody serves God and they choose to serve in that way, I need to let them serve in that way. Even if I wouldn't serve in that way. Or even if I don't think they're best suited to serve in that way. There's a sense in which they have a relationship with God that is not within my purview to try to dissuade them otherwise. I'm talking to you, Peter. I'm not talking to him right now. I told you, follow me. If it's my desire that he stay here until I come back, well, how's that any of your concern? You follow me. Therefore, this word went out among the brethren. I'm comforted to know that people were messing up the scripture way back then, even when the apostles were on the earth, that student isn't dying. Jesus said John would never die. No, Jesus didn't say John would never die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he doesn't die, but if I am wanting him to be remaining till I come, what is that to you? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.